Good evening.
We're excited to be here with you this evening to share some of the wonderful things that God is doing to build His church on the North Andean field of South America. Now, if you've got one of our prayer cards, you'll see that North Andean field, and that word Andean comes from the Andes Mountains, which start in the country of Venezuela, curl around through Colombia, down through Ecuador, Peru, Bolivia, and then split the two countries of Chile and Argentina. And the North Andean field are the three countries of Ecuador, Colombia, and Venezuela. And it's been our privilege to serve God in the Church of the Nazarene during the last 35 years, living in Ecuador the whole time, but working with the three countries. And we believe that the Church of the Nazarene does missions and missionaries better than any other church or denomination that we've seen. And so we've been blessed to be missionaries for the church. And I say that in the sense that we are in our final year of furlough as we come up towards retirement. The Lord released us from what we've been doing all of these years, and we have new folk in place that will be doing all the work that we've been doing through these years. And so we're excited to be with you this evening. Now, when we first arrived on the North Andean field, there were a total of 4 districts in the three countries, and today we have 17 districts. When we got there, there were a total of 30 churches in the three countries, and today we have over 420 churches. And when we got there, there were a total of 2,000 members in the three countries, and now we have over 60,000. And praise the Lord. God has just been doing such tremendous things and working so greatly to build His church that at times we just feel like we're kind of holding on and trying to be a small part of what He's doing. And in fact, you may have heard that the largest local church of the Nazarene is in Cali, Colombia. And that church will have 17,000 people worshiping today in their 6 worship services. They have to have 6 because they won't all fit in the sanctuary at one point in time. But we've actually lived in the country of Ecuador, and there we have 12 distinct Indian groups or tribes. And during one part of our missionary career, the Lord gave us the opportunity to begin the work of the Church of the Nazarene among the Otavalo Indians. And this is a group that is famous worldwide for their weavings. They weave blankets and sweaters and wall hangings and just about anything you can think of from material, they work on and they weave it and they sell it. And they'll travel around the world to sell their way. Trying to speak English, you know, it's kind of hard. That always helps. Just for, you know, if you're a pastor, you know. They'll travel around the world to sell their wares, and then they have the largest open-air Indian market in the world, and people come from all over the world to buy. Well, this evening we have a special treat. We have an Otavalan Indian lady here by the name of Maria, and she's going to share with you for a few minutes about her people. Maria, are you around here somewhere? Maria? Should I use this one here?
First time someone say that. I only speak just a little bit of English, but I will try to speak to you in English this evening. But my name is Maria, and I bring you greetings from the Otavalo Indians in Ecuador. You know, I like your country. You have everything nice. But you know what I especially like? That place you call, it's a big arch you call McDonald's? Oh, those Big Macs, they're so very good. And as I look around, I think I see some of you people in my country. But I never know. All you people, you all look alike. You know, the Otavalo Indians, they're the most industrious Indians in Ecuador. And they're also the richest of the Indians. And you know how we tell how rich we are? By how many beads we wear. But as you see, I don't have any many beads, and I'm very poor in my country. And all we ladies, we work so very hard, and we carry heavy loads on our back. And you see, I am only 4 feet tall. Oh, but when I get old, I bend way over and I walk like this. Can you see me? I walk like this, just like all the other old ladies do in my village when we get old. And you know, when I work up in the garden in the mountains, it is so steep that I have to anchor myself with the rope to the mountain to keep from falling off the mountain. And sometimes my husband Eduardo helps me, but not very often. My Eduardo, him breaks my heart. When Friday night come, him take his pay, and I do not see him all weekend. And when him come home, him so drunk, him not know what him doing. Or many times the husbands, they're killed along the roadside. Or many times I have to take up my children with me, and I have to go out and I have to look for my Eduardo. And I drag him home by his ear, and then on a Monday morning, him go back to work again. But you know my Eduardo, when him gets sober and him gets all dressed up, and very good looking, him have a very beautiful smile with one tooth up here and one tooth down there. And him put on him white pants and him white shoes like mine, and him beautiful poncho and his felt hat. And you know, the Otavalo Indian men, they do not cut their hair. They wear one little single braid in the back. And you were thinking this evening, missionary, wouldn't all the men here in the church look so very handsome with one little single braid in the back like my Eduardo? Oh, do you think the men should try that? Oh, you should. They're very handsome. But you know, I keep praying for my Eduardo to find Jesus. Because I'll never forget how it was for myself before missionaries come to my village and told me how Jesus could come in my heart. I thought I was a good person, but I had much sin in my life. But you know, my Eduardo, when him found out he became a Christian, him beat me. And I still have scars on my back this day where he beat me. But you know, him could not take my Jesus away from me. And my 6 children, they know Jesus today. You know, my children only go to school half a day. But when they come home, they have to help me work in the field where it's very steep. And they have to help carry brothers and sisters on their back. And the boys go to one school and the girls go another. Oh, you like that? She liked that. She said that nice. Well, if you come to my country, you would see that we live in Dobie Hut House made of mud brick. Oh, but we are very clean people, believe me. I sweep in my dirt floor every single day. And you know, I love to give you something good to eat from my garden. Maybe some field corn to eat or maybe some potatoes. But you know, I love to give you special treat. We always give the missionaries when they come to my village is guinea pig. Oh, it's so very good. So with the head and the feet and the toenails stick out and has teeth and it smiles at as you eat it. Oh, I'm very worried back there. Lady go like this, like she's getting sick. I'm very concerned back there. You know, I tell you another special treat. We love give work and witness people when they come to my village. We love give blood sausage. Oh, it's so really good when you bite into it. It just squirts into your mouth. It's so delicious. Oh, now the kids up here, missionary, getting sick. I'm very concerned. Well, you know, we have to walk everywhere we go. Don't know if you saw my shoes, but I get blisters on the bottom of my feet. But you know, I remember the work and witness people, they coming into my country and they were wearing a shoe like you have called 10 shoe. I think it's called number 10 shoe, right? Called 10 shoe? 10 shoe, me two shoe. I don't speak English. Well, I like to ask the pastor to come up here. Pastor, oh yeah, don't you think him look very handsome with one little single braid in the back? Well, Pastor, this back there, that work well. My people make this for your people. Would you like picture? Oh, selfie? Oh, Well, I think the gracias, pastor. I think, $1. $1 if you take picture, $1. I sunny $2 missionary. I need two. Oh well, I have to go. Missionary him has to speak. Hasta luego. Come see me in my country. Ciao.
Psalm 117 says, "Praise the Lord, all nations, praise Him, all peoples. His love for us is strong, His faithfulness is eternal. Praise the Lord." As we were getting ready to come back to the United States for our final year of furlough, somebody said to me, "I think what you ought to share with the folk are some of the lessons that God has taught you as you have been serving as missionaries." And so the first thing I would like to share with you is if God calls you to do something, He gives you promises, and He goes with you to help you along the way. Now, I was born into a Nazarene parsonage in Boston, Massachusetts, where my parents were planning a brand new Church of the Nazarene after they graduated from Eastern Nazarene College. When I was 3 years old, my parents were appointed as missionaries to Haiti, and they moved down there. Since I didn't have anything else to do, I went along with them. When I was 8 years old, I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. When I was 14, I was kind of thinking what I wanted to do with my life, and I had some ideas of my own, and I'd been working with my father since the age of 7, helping him to build new churches in the country of Haiti. And I knew how to do carpentry work, I could lay block, I could weld trusses for new churches, and I thought I was a pretty good builder. And so I thought, maybe when I grow up, I'll become a builder. And I'll build great big buildings, and I'll make a lot of money. Now, I had a second thought. Somebody had sent a camera down to Ecuador, and I loved to run around taking pictures everywhere. And some other folk had sent in issues of the National Geographic magazine. I don't know if you've ever seen that magazine, but it has pictures and articles from around the world. And I used to love going through that magazine, and I thought, maybe when I grow up, I'll become a professional photographer for the National Geographic magazine. And I'll get to travel around the world, and I'll become famous, and I'll make a lot of money. Now, I had a third thought. My grandfather, Rich, had played professional baseball with the Pittsburgh Pirates. And I thought I was a pretty good ball player. And I thought, well, maybe when I grow up, I'll become a professional baseball player, and I'll become famous, and I'll make a lot of money. Now, as I'm thinking along this line, a question came to me. And the question was, what would be the most important thing you could do with your life? Now, that's a pretty big question. What would be the most important thing you could do with your life? Now, the way I answered that was to help other people to come to love and know Jesus Christ just as I knew and loved Him. And another question came to me. How could you best accomplish that? And the way I answered it was to spend my life in full-time Christian ministry helping other people to know and love Jesus Christ just as I did. Now, I understood that whole thought process that God was calling me to preach. Now, 1 year later, my parents came back to the United States of America, and Dad was traveling around on deputation speaking in churches, and the rest of the family kind of set up a home base in the Kansas City area, and I became part of the youth group in one of the churches. I was 15 years old, and they taught us how to hold vacation Bible school. Then they called us an impact team, and they sent us down to Brownsville, Texas, right on the border with Mexico. During the week down there trying to hold vacation Bible school, I became very frustrated because I was fluent in French, which is the official language of Haiti. I was fluent in Haitian Creole, which is the language of the heart of the Haitian people. I could speak quite a bit of English, But I couldn't speak a word of Spanish, and all those kids spoke Spanish. And I didn't understand a word they were saying, and they didn't understand a word I was saying. And so God began to speak to me during that week that my ministry would be in a cross-cultural setting. And I understood that whole experience that God was calling me to be a missionary. Well, I had to finish high school, and I went to college. Then I went to seminary. Then I married the most beautiful woman in the world. And we took a church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and moved down there and pastored for 3 years. Then the Church of the Nazarene appointed us as missionaries to the country of Ecuador. Now, the very next day, after we were appointed, I thought, I'm going to do my devotions in a way I've never done before. And I don't know if you've done this before, but I was looking for God to give us some kind of a message for our upcoming ministry as missionaries. And so I took my Bible and I closed my eyes and I opened it up and I stuck my finger down. Don't know if you've done that before. And I stuck my finger on 2 Corinthians chapter 1. When I got to verse 8, God began to speak to my heart, and this is what it says. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. Now remember, I was looking for God to give us a message for our upcoming ministry. And if that's God's word to us, that sounds pretty rough. But I continued to read, and it says this, "But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Now, when we arrived in Ecuador, my wife was pregnant with our second child, and after Stephanie was born, Carolyn's health began to go downhill. She got weaker and weaker, and we sent Carolyn's name out on the Nazarene hotline for prayer, and people across the United States were praying for her. She got so bad they couldn't figure out what was wrong that they admitted her into the hospital, and during a course of a week, four specialists were working on her trying to figure it out. And by the end of that week, she was so bad off that she could no longer raise her arms from the bed. She could no longer raise her head from the pillow. She didn't recognize anybody. And she had arrived right at the point of death. When an endocrinologist discovered the problem and gave her the proper medication, and she began to recover immediately. Now, what had happened during the pregnancy is that Carolyn's thyroid gland had attacked her adrenal gland, and that's what produces adrenaline. While she had the baby inside of her, the baby's adrenal gland provided adrenaline for her mother through the umbilical cord. But once the baby was born, Carolyn no longer had the backup system, and she would have died. Well, our thoughts went back to this passage of Scripture about being under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. And yet all of this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. About 6 months later, I was riding my Yamaha Enduro 400cc motorcycle at 60 miles an hour down the only four-lane highway in the city of Quito, Ecuador. A car began to pull up on the side street, and so I began to slow up. He looked the other way, looked right back at me, and he came to a complete stop. And I assumed that he had seen me, and so I began to pour the gas on again. Out he popped. I hit the horn on the bike, and I hit the brakes, and I saw that I wasn't going to be able to stop in time. He heard the horn, turned, and saw me coming towards him, and he stopped his car, blocking the two lanes of traffic in the direction that I was headed. Well, I threw the bike into a skid because you can stop a motorcycle more quickly that way, and I tried to guide the slide around the front end, didn't quite make it, hit him in the front end, and I flipped over the car and landed in the opposing lanes of traffic. Obviously, nobody was coming in the other direction at that moment, and that's why he was pulling out. But when I went to get up, my legs didn't work, and I looked down, and the bone was sticking out of my jeans in my right leg, and I thought, I must have broken my leg. Pastor, I don't understand why here in the United States people laugh when you break your leg. Well, my first thought was, I wonder if they can fix this in 1 hour's time so that I can make my appointment to go with my boss, Dr. Louis Bussell, back into the jungle of Ecuador to take the Nazarene Compassionate Ministries director who was there visiting. Well, little did I know, but bone marrow got into the bloodstream. It went to the heart and the lungs and the brain and created a complication called a fat embolism, which is almost always fatal. I spent the first week in intensive care in a coma, and my name went out on the Nazarene hotline for prayer, and people across the United States were praying for me. I spent the whole first month in the hospital with both of my legs in traction because they were both shattered below the knees. And then they were able to do the first of several surgeries, and today I have 2 steel plates and 13 screws in my legs. And I have an ex-friend who has accused me of having a loose one up here somewhere or another. But our thoughts once again went back to this passage of Scripture about being under pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. And yet all of this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. While I was laying in bed with both of my legs in casts from above the knees to the tips of the toes, our son Brian, who was just 3 years old, was bitten by a cat with rabies. Now, Carolyn is a nurse, and she went around trying to find the anti-rabies injections, and they said, well, if you buy and use what's made here in Ecuador, if he doesn't have rabies from the cat bite, he's liable to get it from the injections. Well, that was not very encouraging. And so she went to the United States Embassy, and they had a phone number in Miami, Florida, where she was able to call, and they airshipped the injections against rabies into Ecuador. Brian went through that, and he's fine today. But once again, our thoughts went back to this passage of Scripture about being under great pressure. And yet all of this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. When I was back up on my feet on crutches again, we went to a Nazarene church close to where we live for a midweek service, and our daughter Stephanie, who was not a year old yet, fell off the pew, hit her head on the concrete floor, and she quit breathing. Now, Carolyn began CPR on the baby immediately and was able to bring her back, and Stephanie is fine today. But once again, our thoughts went back to that passage of Scripture about being under great pressure. And yet all of this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Now, everything I've just shared with you all took place in our very first year serving as missionaries to the country of Ecuador for the Church of the Nazarene. And we had national pastors and leaders and other missionary staff coming up to us and saying, well, why don't you just go back to the United States of America? I mean, if you guys stay here, there's no telling what might happen to you. But what we discovered and what we learned is that if God calls you to do something, He gives you promises and He goes with you to help you along the way. Praise His name. Now, a second thing we have learned is that we serve an all-powerful God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or even imagine. In the city of Medellin, Colombia, we have a pastor who likes to be involved in every kind of evangelistic strategy. And now the name Medellin, Colombia may ring bells with some folk. That's where Pablo Escobar had his infamous drug cartel. And I know here in the States in the last few years, there have been several movies that have come out on his life and even a television series. Well, in that city, there were a couple of violent and dangerous gangs that had threatened this pastor, telling him, we do not want to see you in any kind of outdoor evangelism. Well, in spite of the threats on his life, this pastor decided he wanted to be part of the Jesus film. And the problem with that is we always show the Jesus film in outdoor settings. We find a ball field, we find a public park, we do it right out in the street. And in spite of the threats, this pastor wanted to be involved. So we trained him and a team of people from his church, and we got them the equipment, and they set the date for the first Jesus film showing, and the pastor arrived at the site with all of the equipment, and his team had not arrived yet. And he thought, well, I'm just going to get a jump. I'm going to get a jump on things, and I'm going to start unpacking the equipment. And so he was stooped over, unpacking the packing cases, and he became aware that one of those dangerous gangs that had threatened his life was approaching. And he didn't know what to do. His first thought was, I have all of this expensive equipment. It belongs to the Church of the Nazarene. I've got to get it to safety. But what you have to understand is we're talking about five packing cases, fairly large, and one person can't pick them all up at one time, let alone run with them. And so as he's trying to figure out what he's going to do, he waited too long. And he was completely surrounded by that gang of delinquents that had threatened his life. And he didn't know what to say to them. But as he stood to his feet, it was like the Lord gave him the right words to say. And he looked around at those guys and he said, well, hi, how y'all doing this afternoon? He said, well, you know, he didn't really say, hi, how y'all doing? But the equivalent in Spanish, he said, you know, my team from the church is not here yet, and we're going to show the Jesus film this evening. Would you guys be willing to help me set up the equipment? Well, they were surprised by that, because that had not been their intention as they approached this pastor whom they had threatened. And so they kind of talked among themselves and hem-hawed around, and finally the leader of the gang said, well, I guess we can help you. And so the pastor taught them how to set up the video projector, how to set up the big screen, how to set up all of the sound system. And when all of the equipment was set up, the team from the church had not shown up yet. And so the pastor said to the gang, and you know, I really think that the team did show up, and they saw the pastor and they saw this gang, and they just thought, we're going to let the pastor handle this one. Well, the pastor didn't see his team, and so he said to the gang, you know, my team's not here. Would you guys be willing to help me pass out invitations in the community? Well, once again, they're surprised by that. And so they talked among themselves, and finally the leader of the gang says, well, I guess we helped you set up the equipment. We might as well help you pass out the invitations. So I can only imagine what it was like that afternoon as this dangerous gang of delinquents went door to door through that community. And everybody knew exactly who they were, and everybody knew exactly what they did. And you see, we print up these little paper invitations to the Jesus film. And so they would go door to door through that community, and they would come up to somebody's house, and they would say, the Church of the Nazarene would like to invite you to come this evening at 7 o'clock to watch the film Jesus of Nazareth, filmed in full color on location in Israel with all Jewish actors. Now, we would like you to be there at 7 o'clock sharp. Or else. Now, I really don't know that they said or else. But I do monitor the statistics for the Jesus film showings, and I know a great crowd turned out that evening. And so as they got ready to show the Jesus film, that gang showed up. And they figured that since they had set up all of the equipment, they had passed out all of the invitations, they had every right to front row seats. So they marched right down front, shoot everyone back just a little bit, and plunked down in front of that big screen. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever seen the Jesus film before. Have some of you seen that? All right, I see that some have. You might remember that at the conclusion of the Jesus film, opportunity is given to pray the sinner's prayer of repentance and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. When that opportunity was given, the very first person to his feet was the leader of that gang. And the rest of the gang members crowded around with him, along with a great group of people. And they came forward, and they all knelt down in the street, and they prayed and accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. You know, it says over in Philippians that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Praise His name. You see, it didn't matter what that dangerous gang of delinquents had done. Jesus was ready and willing to open His arms and to forgive them of their sins and to accept them and make them a new creature in Jesus Christ. You see, we have seen that we serve an all-powerful God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or even imagine. And that all-powerful God was able to keep that pastor safe when he was willing to be obedient in spite of the threats on his life. And then God even turned that whole situation around, and he brought that violent gang of delinquents to the foot of the cross, and there they became brothers of the very same pastor whom they had threatened. Praise his name. A third thing that we have learned is that God is faithful. Do you believe that this evening? God is faithful. I had been in the city of Guayaquil, Ecuador, all day long in a pastor's meeting. I actually lived at 9,500 feet above sea level up in the mountains in Quito. Guayaquil's on the coast, about an 8-hour drive between them or a half-hour airplane flight. And I had been in this meeting all day long, and when we finished, a bunch of us were hungry, and we went out to a restaurant to get something to eat. When we came out of the restaurant, I happen to remember that it was the opening night of the NBA basketball season here in the United States of America, and my favorite two teams were playing the opening game that night. The Boston Celtics, remember I was born in Boston, and the Miami Heat. I pastored for 3 years in the Fort Lauderdale, Miami Metroplex area. And so my two favorite teams were playing the game, and I found the game on my cell phone. So we came out of this restaurant, and I'm watching the game. A bunch of the pastors jump in another pastor's car, and they take off, leaving one pastor, the district superintendent, and myself. And the district superintendent's car was in a shop getting fixed, and so we didn't have a vehicle. And so they hailed a taxi. Now, I'm usually very careful with any kind of security issue, but I was with two Ecuadorian pastors over 6 feet tall, over 200 pounds, and for some reason, I felt safe. Now, in addition to that, I was watching my two favorite teams play basketball. So we jumped in this taxi, and we went about 3/4 of a mile up the road, and another taxi passed us, cut in front of us, and stopped us. Two guys jumped out of the other taxi with weapons in their hands, and they came back to our taxi. One forced his way into the front seat, shoving the district superintendent basically over into the middle of that little taxi, into the area where the shifter was. The other bad guy came in the back door, shoving me away from the door and into the middle of the taxi. And they were waving their weapons around. They began hitting us with their offhand, and they were yelling threats at us. They wanted us to keep our eyes closed. Obviously, they didn't want to be identified later. They were using filthy language, and they were demanding our valuables. Now, I didn't realize immediately what was happening to us. But let me take you back to December the 10th, 1995, when missionary Don Cox was kidnapped from our seminary campus in Quito, Ecuador. And the Church of the Nazarene was thrust into a crisis like we had never seen before. Don was the very first missionary ever kidnapped for the Church of the Nazarene. The bad guys were asking for $500,000 in ransom. And the policy of the Church of the Nazarene is that we do not pay ransom for missionaries. Now, we have some pastors here. Could I see a show of hands from the pastors? Okay, I just want you guys to know that the Church of the Nazarene does not pay ransom for pastors either. So if this happens to you, you're on your own. I just wanted to clarify that for you this evening. Well, it was such a difficult situation that the United States government flew in three FBI agents. Two of them were professional hostage negotiators to help us through the process. And the Church of the Nazarene evacuated all of our missionary staff except for two of us that had to stay there and carry out the negotiations with the bad guys. Now, over the course of 2 weeks, as this dragged out, I came to the conclusion that we would never see Don Cox alive again unless God performed a miracle. And then God performed that miracle. And a police SWAT team rescued Don Cox, and he was able to continue as a missionary for a number of years following that up in Central America until his retirement. Well, after that whole experience took place, the Church of the Nazarene sent me to special training with Crisis Consulting International. where I was trained on how not to be kidnapped. I was trained on if I was ever kidnapped, how I was to respond in that situation. We were taught about a new phenomenon that was sweeping across South America called rapid kidnapping, where they would grab one, two, or three individuals, and then in 24 hours or less, they try to get everything of value from them. And they're typically very violent kidnappings where many had been killed, many had been left for dead, many had been seriously injured. This was happening on a daily basis there in the city of Guayaquil where we were. You could read about it in the papers every single day. Now, after all of that took place, that training, I put together a training program, and the Church of the Nazarene sent me to the countries of South America to train all the rest of our missionaries on security issues. So I was the trained expert on security for the Church of the Nazarene in all of South America. Now, let's jump back into the back seat of that little taxi. I didn't realize what was happening to me initially. But I do ask for you to forgive me because I was watching my two favorite teams play basketball. But when I realized that I was in the middle of a rapid kidnapping, I took my cell phone, and since the screen was lit up with the ball game, I placed it face down on the floor of that little taxi to hide it. Now, the bad guys were already beginning to collect rings and watches and some wallets and different things, and there was a loud noise on the side of the car where the bad guy was seated, and without thinking, I opened my eyes, and I turned and I looked at him, and he said, "What are you looking at?" And he smashed me on the head with his pistol, busted the scalp open, and blood began to flow down my face. And I'm a very quick learner. I closed my eyes, and I quit looking at him. He said, "You know, you haven't given us your wallet yet." Well, you know, I thought maybe with all of the goodies they were collecting, they would forget my wallet. But since he was specifically asking for it, I reached in my back pocket, and I pulled it out. And I had quite a bit of cash in it that day for the pastor's meeting, and I pulled it out so it was in plain sight, and I kind of squinted up at him, and he didn't seem to be paying close attention. And I had three credit cards and my driver's license in the same little slot, and I slid them all out, slipped them over to my left hand, and handed him my wallet with the cash in plain sight. He saw the cash, and he just grabbed my wallet, and he never asked me about my cards. Now, my thought was, at some point, this rapid kidnapping is going to be over. And the bad guys will get out of the taxi with all of our valuables, and they'll go on their way, and we'll go on with the taxi. If I hide my cards now, after they get out, I can recover them and not lose them. So I'm seated in the middle of the back seat of that little taxi, and the bad guy's on the right side, and so with my left hand, I take the cards and I slide them in the crack of the car seat, you know, between the part you sit on and the part you lean back against. I just slid them in there to hide them temporarily. About that time, one of the cell phones that they had confiscated began to ring, and so the bad guy picked it up and he begins pushing buttons, trying to turn it off. And without realizing it, he answered that cell phone, and it turned out to be the district superintendent's wife. And she was calling to find out what had happened to us, why we hadn't arrived back at the church. And she heard the demands, she heard the threats, she heard the dirty language, and she put two and two together more quickly than the trained missionary, and she realized we were in trouble. And so she began to call people in their local church, asking them to pray specifically for us in that situation. Now, we were unaware that anybody outside that car knew about what was happening to us. But as we looked back at it later, all three of us were in agreement that in a certain moment in time, the whole tone of that little kidnapping began to come down. And the bad guys were no longer hitting us. They were no longer threatening us. They were no longer using dirty language. And it was because God was being faithful to answer the prayers of Nazarenes, and he was beginning to take charge of that kidnapping situation. Well, the bad guy in the front seat got tired of sharing that little bucket seat of that foreign car with the over 200-pound district superintendent. Now, the taxi is racing up the highway and back down the highway, and they're keeping us in their possession as they're taking valuables away from us. And so while the car is in motion, this district superintendent has to try to squeeze back through those two little bucket seats, and he comes back into the back seat, and he lands on top of the other pastor and on top of me. Just remember, over 200 pounds. So you had a little pile of pastors in the back seat of that car. And all of us were praying silently, and all of us were quoting the verse or passage of Scripture that God has given to us personally as a promise. And I imagine if we had time this evening, almost everyone here could quote a verse or a passage of Scripture that has become special to you, and God has given it to you as a promise. And when you're going through a difficult time, maybe when you're discouraged, you think about that verse, and God encourages you and He gives you strength to keep going on. Well, I don't think we have time tonight for all of you to share your verses, so I'll just share my verse with you. And it's found in Psalm 46, verse 10. And it says, "Be still and know that I am God." Boy, when I think of that verse, and I think about the all-powerful God who created this universe, who loved us so much that He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for us, and this all-powerful God says to me, "Hey, Dwight, be still. Chill out. I've got everything under control." That brings a whole lot of relief to me. Well, you have this little pile of pastors, and we're all praying silently, and we're all quoting the passage or verse of Scripture that God has given us. And one of the bad guys says, "What do you guys do for a living?" We said, "We're pastors." He said, "Oh, are you Catholic pastors or are you evangelical pastors?" We said, "We're evangelical pastors." "Uh-huh," he said. "That means you guys can't lie." It really wasn't that funny at the time. Well, the taxi's speeding up and down the highway, and they figure they've received everything of value from us, so they pulled into the bus terminal where there were a whole row of ATM machines from different banks, and the bad guy who was in the back seat gets out with all of the credit cards and all of the PIN numbers that they've asked for, except for mine that were hidden in the seat. And he gets out to go to the ATM machines and get all of the daily allowances out on those cards. When he gets out, the taxi takes off once again, speeding up the highway. And at this point, the taxi driver pulls out a weapon. And for the first time, we become aware that he has been part of this scam from the very beginning. Well, the little pile of pastors, since the bad guy got out of the back seat, we kind of untangle ourselves. And once again, I'm seated over by the doorway. The district superintendent is in the middle, and the other pastor on the far side. Well, it dawns on me now that since the taxi driver is part of the bad guys, when this kidnapping is over, they'll get rid of us one way or another, and they'll go down the road with the taxi because it belongs to them. If I ever want to see my cards again, I have to recover them before the end of the kidnapping. Now, the problem is, when I hid the cards, I was seated in the middle of that back seat, and I hid them with my left hand because the bad guy was on the right side. Now, I'm seated over by the doorway, and the district superintendent is seated in the middle. Now, we were not allowed to open our mouths and say a word to each other, and so I could not explain what I was going to do to the district superintendent. And I don't know to this day what he thought. But without saying anything to him, I stuck my hand behind his back, and I stuck two fingers in the crack of the car seat, and I felt one of the cards, and I pulled it out between two fingers. And this is dark. It's late at night. I couldn't see what it was, and I thought, I've got to hide it on myself somewhere. I know I'll put it in one of my shoes. And so with the toe of one shoe, I lift up the heel on my loafer, stick the card under my heel, and shove my foot back down in, and I squinted up at the front, and the two bad guys were looking forward, and they didn't seem to notice anything. So I thought, I'll try it again. So without saying anything to the district superintendent, once again I slide my hand behind his back, and this time I feel two of the cards, and I pull them out, and I think, I can't hide them in the same place. I've got to spread the spoils around. I know I'll put them in the other shoe. And so with the toe of the other shoe, I tried to raise up the heel, And it just would not move. I couldn't get it to come up. It was like I'd used glue or something to put my foot in my shoe. And I thought, I can't continue like this. And I took the cards and I slid them in my right front pocket. Apparently, the taxi driver had been looking in the rear view mirror and he saw me fidgeting around and he yells out at his buddy. He says, "Check out the gringo. He's hiding something from us." And so that bad boy turns around from the front seat and he begins to feel me all over. And I'm thinking, if he finds those cards after they have asked for everything of value and they have threatened us, this could be all she wrote. This might be the end of the line. And it may not be just my life, but also the district superintendent and the other pastor as well. And I'm thinking, be still and know that I am God. He felt me all over. He came up with nothing. And he turned around the front seat again. I kind of squinted up at the front, and the two guys were looking forward. And I thought, I've still got one card in the seat of the car. But really, it's too dangerous now. It's too risky. I can't risk my life and the other district superintendent and the other pastor. I'm just going to have to forget about that card. I really hope it's not my driver's license, because the last time I had renewed my driver's license, it took me over 6 months running from different government office to another before I finally got the license. And I didn't want to go through that again. If it was a credit card, I could just call the bank and cancel it. Well, we're still running back and forth up the highway, and they get a call from the guy who got out at the ATM machines, and he said, "I have all of their money now. You can go ahead and do whatever you're going to do with them." So they drove us out to the edge of the city of Guayaquil, where it was very dark. There was no street lights. And they stopped the car. And one of the bad guys said to us, "You know, we're only doing this because we really need the money." He said, "You guys are pastors. Would you pray for us?" And I wanted to say to him, "Well, buddy, I've been praying for you for over 2 hours now." Well, we had prayer with those guys, and they said, "We're going to let you go. But we want all three of you to slide out of the back seat of this car and just take off walking and do not look back at the taxi or we'll shoot you dead." And so three very obedient Nazarene pastors slide out of the back seat of that little car and we take off walking. We go around the corner. There we find somebody with a cell phone. We called the district superintendent's wife and she said, "I knew you guys were in trouble." We hung up with her. And we needed a way back across town, so we went down to the road to look for a taxi to take us over there. Well, the taxi that had kidnapped us was a brightly yellow-painted taxi with a taxi sign on top and the official registration numbers. And the only vehicle on the street coming towards us was an unmarked car, but he began to flash his headlights at us. And that was the signal that meant he was an illegal taxi for hire. Well, there was no other option. So we called him over, and the district superintendent jumps in the front seat, and the other pastor and I in the back seat, and as we take off towards the church, you could just feel the tension in that little taxi after what we had been through. I mean, it was like all three of us pastors were fixated on the taxi driver, and I got to thinking as we were rolling along, what would happen if that taxi driver made some kind of a false move? And I began to imagine the newspaper headlines in Guayaquil the next day reading, "Three Nazarene pastors arrested for ripping off head of taxi driver." Well, fortunately, nothing happened, and he took us right to the church. And when we got there, we discovered over 40 Nazarenes had gathered in. They had been on their knees that whole time, praying specifically for us. And you see, God is faithful, and He answers the prayers of Nazarenes. And what we have learned as we have served as missionaries is if God calls us and asks us to do something, He gives us promises, and He goes with us to help us along the way. We serve an all-powerful God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or even imagine. And our God is faithful. Praise His name. And we would just like to say to you, thank you this evening for being our church family as we have served as missionaries for the past 35 years. Whether or not you ever prayed specifically for us, You have prayed for missionaries. You've prayed for missions. You've raised the World Evangelism Fund, alabaster offerings, compassionate ministries offerings. Maybe some of you have gone on Work and Witness or served as volunteers. And together, each of us has contributed something, and God has blessed our efforts, and He has multiplied them, and He has built His kingdom around this earth. So thank you for being our church family, and thank you so much for allowing us to share with you this evening. May God richly bless you. And my wife is signaling, I always forget, it was my driver's license that I left in the seat of the car. But it only took me 3 weeks to get it renewed that time because they had improved their system. But anyway, may God richly bless you this evening. Thank you for listening to us.